I will invite us to look at James chapter 2. So this is, I mean, when we talk about James, probably the, I don't know if this is the case with you, but James always, in my mind, this passage here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, running through the end of the chapter, is always the chapter that that comes to mind when I think of James, right? It's James, faith and works, and how those two realities of the Christian life fit together. There's lots of amazing things in the book of James. This is the one that receives the most attention, and it's because this is the one that that happens to be, I don't know, if, okay, I'm gonna put it in a negative way first, okay? Kind of the skeptical, you know, critical way, and then I'll put it in the, this is the one that's the most controversial, okay? Because it seems on the surface, if you just read the text as it is, and then you read several critical passages like Romans chapter 3, verse 28, parts of the book of Galatians in chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, you come across statements in Paul that are literally saying what would seem to be the opposite of what James is saying. So while Paul is saying, you see that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law, James, very like almost word for word, says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And it's, and then it just, it leaves the unassuming Christian kind of, oh no, there's a contradiction in the Bible, and then they're up for just filleting from anybody who is has a critical or a negative eye, who is a skeptic, who's looking for these things, and not understanding the kind of the point and where both James and Paul are coming from. And so this is the thing, and this is what led the Luther, the Reformation did not start with him, but he catalyzed it in a way that it was just kind of was ready to be birthed, and Luther birthed it. But he was so, you know, his focus on his ministry and his writings was so focused on that idea of justification by faith, that there was an alien righteousness that's given to man. This is part of his study of Psalm 32 and Romans 1, and a righteousness apart, or a righteousness of God apart from the law, and he wrestled with that because, you know, his whole upbringing, his whole theological upbringing, he was a doctor of theology after all. And a sharp mind, a lawyer in training, and so he just, this was a man who poured his life into reversing everything that he had been taught in the Roman Catholic tradition, and so he responded heavily to the book of James. I mean, the famous quote is that he calls it a straw epistle. He didn't reject it. He didn't say that it's not inspired, but he sure wanted it to not be, because it seemed to challenge what he was saying, or at least on the surface it seemed to. But I hope that what we're going to see is that James and Paul are absolutely not at odds. And in fact, James is so important to Christian theology that if you just had Paul and you did not have James, you would actually be in grave danger. And that's, I think, what James is pointing out. So I just want to read this passage, and then we'll talk through some introductory things and look through the first, at least going through verse 17. But it says, this is verse 14 of chapter 2. And forgive me if I have to clear my throat a little bit. I'm getting over some illness this week, so some residual stuff. Yeah, Mike.
For context, I've forgotten. Mm. Road
James wrote first. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul was not preaching, well, not rebutting it, but preaching his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. And we'll kind of get into that in a moment. But this is starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay. A lot there. All right, there. We're going to unpack it, and we're gonna try to wrap our minds around what is a dense section of theology, but also it's very practical theology. James is concerned about practicality. He's not concerned about being esoteric, about being merely philosophical. He wants practical tracks to run on for life. When it comes to just kind of seeing this passage and how it flows, where we've come from, even all the way back into chapter 1, I argued when we were first there that chapter 1 is a little bit of an introduction to all the various themes that James wants to discuss. And one of the things that we keep coming back to, and just kind of go back to chapter 1 for a moment, is you remember how in chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, he talks about how we respond to the word that's been implanted in us. So there's been a Holy Spirit work on our hearts where God's implanted his word, which is able to save you, right? He says. So this is the word of God, the gospel message. It's been implanted in our hearts. That's the new covenant activity of God. The Holy Spirit's at work, and we're supposed to receive that. We're supposed to hear it humbly and putting aside everything that's going to keep us from responding to it. But one of the ways that he says that we need to respond to it is by what? Doing it. Do not be hearers only, right? But be doers of the word. So when we get to chapter 2 and starting in verse 14, think of this whole passage that we just talked about as the difference between being a hearer and a doer. A hearer only is a faith-only person. Is a person who listens and he says, I'm receiving, but he does not do anything about it. He's the one that stands in front of the mirror, sees what he's like, and then he goes off and he forgets what he looks like. He hasn't dealt with what the law, what the word has revealed about who he is and what he is, and what needs to change. Okay, versus the doer, he says, is the one who looks just like the hearer does, but remains and actually does something about his hair, does something about, you know, his beard, whatever. Okay? I mean, you respond to it by doing it. but not just listening to it and going away. And so this is the difference between faith and a faith that works, okay? It's hearing and doing. Another one. Remember when he's talked about the difference between, you know, this kind of person who thinks that he is religious, right? Thinks that he is religious and yet cannot control his tongue, right? So there's this sense of religiosity, right? The sense of appearance of religion, and yet when it comes down to it, it's not a religion that's penetrated the heart. He cannot control the vessel from which spews forth all of the crud and all of the poison that's hiding in the crevices of our heart. As opposed to that, he says, true religion is what? Visiting widows and orphans in their time of need, keeping oneself unstained by the world. True religion is having compassion and mercy, active compassion and mercy on those in need, and purity in one's life. That's true. That's somebody who has true religion, who has faith that works, as opposed to just a faith that is claimed, okay? And even when we get into the chapter two, the next section we just finished, you know, when he's talking about the issue of favoritism, and he says favoritism is incompatible with the Christian faith, right? Because you're forgetting that God has sovereignly chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So you just have this heart that God has for the poor. And so when you have true, genuine faith, you resonate with God's heart. And so when you're showing favoritism, you're resonating at a completely different frequency from the resonance of God. Your heart is not where God's heart is at. And so his care for the poor and the needy, what happened? He shows up here. This becomes his illustration for what it means to have a faith that works. So he gives this illustration in the first part of the chapter about, okay, let me give you this hypothetical. A rich man walks in and he's wearing all this stuff. He's got bright, shiny clothes on and gold fingers and all of that, straight out of a Bond movie. And then you have this poor man who's in filthy rags, and he comes in and you show favor to the rich one because they're rich, and you just kind of shame the poor person. That's his illustration. Well, what does he illustrate in chapter 2, verse 14? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, you know, be warm, be filled. I mean, he uses the same, this is on his mind. That because this is the practical reality of what's going on in the church of the dispersion. This one of the reasons why James is called James the Pious throughout church history is because he had this practical faith that asked and required the Christian to not just claim Christianity, but do Christianity. To not just claim to be Christ's, but have and show the heart of Christ. And the heart of Christ was for sinners, for lost people who knew they were destitute, who knew that they were rejected by the larger society and particularly by the religious community. They were the outcasts, the poor, the destitute, the lepers, the prostitutes, all of that. And James is saying, if Christ had a heart for them, and he would go into their houses and dine with them because they were resonating with his message, and you're claiming to be Christ's, there's a disconnect here, right? And so this is on his heart. This is a faith that works. Caring for the poor and the needy becomes an example of what it means to have a faith that works. And so all this is connected, right? It's not just a random assortment of ideas that pop into his mind. This is all connected to him. in terms of the historical context of what's going on, most likely what was happening, and this was coming out of the fact that this early church was Jewish, and by and large, there were not a lot of Gentiles that were coming to the faith yet. You had this conversion of Jews that happened at Pentecost, where you had Jews that were in Jerusalem, but all of these different Jewish communities, Hellenized Jewish communities that would come in from the dispersion, they come in to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and then they were going home, and that's when God exploded the gospel in their midst, and everything went out. It was a Jewish conversion. People were coming out of Judaism. They were being taught the doctrines of Christ that Christ had taught, and the apostles were carrying that on and teaching what Jesus taught, which is that your righteousness must exceed that of the who? The scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were considered the pinnacle example in Judaism. In Judaism, what it meant to be religious and what it meant to be righteous. Oh boy. Get rid of that one. For Judaism, it was the Pharisees. That's your example of faith. Outward religiosity, outward works, a confidence, as Paul said, a confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3, right? They put confidence in the flesh. And so when you have Jews that are converting, they're converting away from the confidence in the flesh Judaism that was so prevalent then, to a confidence in the gospel, a confidence in Christ's work. And so Christianity really did focus on a faith that was the basis of salvation and not works. The problem is that like human tendency, when we like go away from what we've known, this works-based religion of Judaism, and we react against that, what tends to happen? We go to the other extreme, and so suddenly we go from works to faith, and we respond that way, and we suddenly think that works no longer matter. And that's what was happening in the Jewish church, is that they were reacting to works-based religion by going, well, works don't even matter then. All I need is faith. All I need is what I believe. And that's probably the scene. Yeah.
That works is works of the law, and not just necessarily being a good person. Pharisees didn't have a heart. Wasn't a heart issue. It was what they were doing. Being obedient to the law.
Well, it was a heart issue at its heart. They were wicked in their heart, and so what was coming out? I mean, the fact that they were outwardly kind of religious to them meant we were keeping the law. But what they didn't understand was the depth to which they weren't. They were focused on trying to justify themselves. They were trying to. They had confidence that they had what the means by which, right? But my point is just that the Jewish Christians that James is writing to probably are in reaction mode, and they're going, okay, if works don't save us, faith saves us. I don't even want to be tempted to try to save myself with works, so I've shifted into works don't matter mode. That's probably what was going on. There is another idea. So that's what most people would probably say is happening, because we have to read out of this from kind of the mirror image. Like we're reading this, we're hearing one side of the phone conversation. We don't exactly know. So we're having to kind of put together from James's words. There are some who would say that actually what might have been going on, because of such similar wording, is that James is not reacting to Paul. He's not. This isn't a Paul versus James thing at all. Paul and James are not at odds together. This is not it. Okay, but there were people who were familiar with Paul's teaching, even though he hadn't written. The Romans and Galatians weren't yet penned, but that doesn't mean Paul's not preaching a gospel of justification, salvation by grace through faith, right? That is the message that's going out. But what also can happen? We can have a misunderstanding of Paul get to be developed, where people are not understanding Paul. They're hearing justification by faith apart from works, and they're thinking, okay, works don't matter. And so now James is dealing with a group of people who are maybe misunderstanding Paul. And so he's not correcting Paul, he's correcting their misunderstanding of Paul. That would be another way of understanding how these two, Paul's theology and James' theology are being used together here. James is not after Paul, he's not correcting Paul. If you were to get the two guys in the room together, they would absolutely agree. And in fact, later on, we're going to see passages where Paul says the exact same thing as what James is saying. It's just the two men's points are different, okay? But that's probably the historical context. I would probably lean more towards the first one than the second. The second one is definitely a possibility. There's some misunderstanding of the Pauline gospel that James is trying to address within his readership. But as we look at this, what he begins he has two main arguments, okay, that we're going to see in this section. Yeah.
Before Paul and James, and you're talking about the Jews maybe going away from works. In the Jewish faith, though, how much loving your God, yeah, they had sacrifices for that, and then they could show that they were devout by following all that.
Yeah.
But how much did they focus on works towards their fellow man, the love your neighbor as yourself? Or in the Jewish religion, was that never emphasized at all? So it wasn't that when Christ came, they went away from it, but they just never had that basis of showing works to their neighbors. And so this was a totally new thing.
I'm not sure I would be able to answer that accurately. I don't know enough about the whole, kind of the whole of Judaistic thought at that time.
I think the love your neighbor as yourself was never very much emphasized.
Yeah. It was definitely a sense of, I mean, the guy's response to Jesus that initiates the parable of the Good Samaritan was a question of who's my neighbor? Who, and at that time that the neighbor was considered a fellow Jew, right? But even then, you had echelons of societal hierarchy that, you know, you would never have a Pharisee who would help out a peasant person, right? They were the Pharisees were the religious people. They were the pure ones, and then you had the Amharites, the people of the land. And so even then, there was a socioeconomic and religious hierarchy, and so that's where it just gets complicated. I know from today, I mean, I've heard modern day Jews basically say, I even heard this something that I heard Ben Shapiro say recently when asked about, you know, why he what would it take to convert him to Christianity, and he said, well, basically I believe that as long as you're following the same God, you know, Christians, Jews, you know, we're following the same God. He says the Jewish belief is that as long as you're basically following what God says, you're in. And so whether or not that's going the Christian bent or the Jewish bent, it all leads to the same place. It all is a works-based, workspace thing. Now, how that I mean, that this is 2,000 years removed from the Phariseeism of the you know, beginning of the church age, Judaism, and there's been a lot of development in Jewish thinking and such like that. But still, I think that's fairly accurate representation of their thoughts. Is if you're a Jew and you're devout, you're in. Yeah.
The first note that I have is you said James was written first before the writings.
Yeah.
It
what we're not talking about, James responding to something that that Paul wrote, but remember Paul had a ubiquitous missionary ministry, right? So just because he hadn't wrote Galatians or Romans yet didn't mean he wasn't preaching salvation by faith, right? And so that's where I'm talking about. Like, just, you know, he's preaching and Gentiles are being saved and then Judaizers are coming in and saying, you must now be circumcised and become a Jew. And that's what paves the way for the Jew-Gentile controversy that's resolved in chapter 15 of Acts. No, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and become Jews. And who was the one that headed that council? James. And he's the one that sent out the encyclical that said, leave them alone. So let the Gentiles be Gentiles. So that's where it's like, they were bros. But when we're talking about his argument here, what he has two basic arguments that he's going to put out. He's going to put out, first in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he's going to talk about the fact that faith without works, useless. It's useless, okay? It does not provide any kind of benefit, okay? And what we're going to talk about that benefit as we get going into that. The next part of it, the second part, and that's at verses 18 and going to the end, is not only is faith without works useless, but you cannot separate the two. They're inseparable. And he's going to dive into that and use some examples and illustrations. Let's look at the verse 1 first. Okay, so verse 14, he's introducing this idea that faith without works is useless. It says, what good is it? Another way to put good is what profit it is. What advantage does it bring? He says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, okay? What profit is it? What advantage? What good? What use? What does it bring to the table, you might say? That's the question at the table. He actually asks another question at the end of this. He says, can the faith of the one who says, I have faith, but I don't have works, okay? Can that kind of faith save him? Okay, so two really big questions. Does it have any use? And is it even effective for salvation? In the end, when this man is standing before the judgment seat of Christ, a judgment seat that we just talked about, right? For he says, you know, right in verse 11, whoever says do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do commit do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, who are to be judged. There's a coming judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a judgment to come. That's part of the motivator of believers in how they live their lives. It's not a judgment that will render condemnation or salvation. It's one that evaluates and holds the believer accountable for his deeds, for his actions in this life, okay? So there's this judgment to come, and so he's asking, all right, so the person who says, I have faith, but this person doesn't have works, Does it profit him at all to have that kind of faith? And is that kind of faith able to even deliver him at the judgment seat of Christ? Is he able to even hear welcome into the kingdom? Is that faith able to open the gate? That's the question at the table. But the key here, the key statement is actually not what good is it? Can it save? The key here is this phrase here, if someone says he has faith, okay? And this is a way of saying somebody is claiming. In fact, the way that the word is put, this word of saying, it's this progressive idea of someone who has a repeated, just ongoing, repeated claim, who insists that they are one who has faith, that they are a believer. This would be what Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 would call the so-called believer, the so-called brother, the one who says, I'm a Christian, I believe. And you know, you have conversations with this person, throughout your time that you know them. You know, maybe at the first part you guys hit it off because, you know, you're a believer, he's a believer. I was coming home from Shepherd's Conference, and I was sitting next to an older gal, and she was coming up with this ski club. They live way over in some small town in Pennsylvania, I think. And they were on their way over because they go around as this like ski club. And it's just this older people. They're probably in their 70s or their 80s, and they're traveling the world going skiing. It's funny, they'd never been to Alaska, so she was looking forward to skiing at Alyeska for a week. So they were staying in Girdwood and all this stuff. And I can't imagine how much that costs. But when you're old and you've saved up, and I guess you can do that if you want. And so they've gone to Japan and all the different places in Colorado. But I just remember at one point, you know, I'm always waiting. I was asking her a lot of questions. She was asking me about Alaska life and stuff. But I'm waiting for the what do you do, you know, and then I introduce. Well, I'm a pastor of a church, and that's either a oh, you know, or it's a oh, and in this case, but it's funny the way that she put it was. Well, I'm a Christian too, so you don't have to save me. It's like, and you could take that in a weird way, or you could just take that as a, you know, whatever, you know, it's an airplane conversation. But that's sometimes how you hit it off with somebody. I mean, she's a nice woman. I mean, it was fun to talk with her. And so, and normally I'm just like, I just want to read my book. I just want to settle in. I want to read my book. Because I don't get to read very often, and I just want to dive in and get lost in this, whatever it is. So, but this was fun conversation. But sometimes that's what happens. You hit it off, and somebody's, you know, I'm a Christian. Oh, wow. And so you start talking. But then, you know, sometimes the relationship ends there. You get off the plane, and you never see him again. But other times, it's somebody at work, or it's somebody at school, or whatever, and you're developing this relationship. They claim the name of Christ. You claim the name of Christ. You have this shared kind of faith that you have together, and so you start talking. But then maybe sometimes stuff just doesn't add up, and so you have hard conversations, but they keep going back to, no, but I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. There's this insistence. Every time that the conversation comes up, every time you talk about sin or you talk about the gospel or you talk about maybe just inconsistencies, but they're insisting, I'm a Christian because I believe, right? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a person who claims to be a Christian, who claims to have faith. But when you look at the life, the faith is there. The life does not exhibit works. And what do we mean by works? Probably the best place to understand works would be John 3:19. Because in John 3:19, Jesus describes these works that that condemn, and he also describes works that are expected for those who are believers. And what we're basically talking about, we're talking about any kind of religious or moral, ethical action. It could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. But that's why I kind of define it this way. But in verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their works were evil. The things that they did, their deeds, their actions were characterized by evil. Okay, so that would be one example of just how works gets used. This is verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So what are we talking about here? We're not just talking about whether or not they do this or that. We're talking about actions and behavior that are either characteristically wicked or characteristically good. Because if you look at verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that," what? "His works have been carried out in God." So that's how what's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about one specific thing, although James is saying, you know, one specific application of this would be how you take care of those in need. That would be an example of a work. But he specifically is using the plural here. He's going works. He does not have works. Works in general. Works that are demonstrative of a faith. In other words, what James is saying, sorry. what James is saying is not all Christian confessions can be trusted. Whew. And if you want a demonstration of that, just remember what Jesus said. Jesus 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who claims him to be Lord, right? But the one who, wait, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?' There's a work. Cast out demons in your name? There's a work. Do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And what's the difference between the house who stood and the house that fell? Is everybody who hears these words of mine and what? Does them, who is a doer of the word. And what did we say at the very beginning? That hearing and doing is what he's talking about as a faith that works. A faith that believes and engages life with that belief. Yeah.
I was once told that the third man on the cross was forgiven. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Well,
it's not an exception. It's just you have. I mean, so what do we? So let's do an example of this. Like, if he could have gotten off the cross, what would he have to have done then? Yeah. But there's not a list. Right? There's not a, okay, I've checked that one off, I've checked that one off. That's called Phariseeism, right? That's like there's certain things you have to do and then you're good. The guy on the cross, he repented, he entrusted himself to the sufficient work of Christ who was right next to him, he submitted to him, he repented of his sin. He did all that he could do in terms of response to Christ. If he'd been off the cross, he would have what? Gone and lived his life,
yeah.
and lived out, because it's not like what James is not saying, okay, if you really say you believe, you will go out and find every single person in need and you will help them. And if you don't, you don't have faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is an active kind of faith. This is a faith that produces response and action. But it's not a checklist faith. A faith that, okay, now that you have faith, you must do these things or else... you're invalid.
I would just say sometimes you are the widow or the orphan.
Right. You are, yes.
We are one of the most faithful people I've ever known, my aunt who had Down syndrome.
Mm-hmm.
And she couldn't go out and work and give to the poor, and she couldn't do any of those things, but she just really loved Jesus.
Right.
And that was a thing that God gave her to do. That was her works, was to just absolutely shine a light on myself and my sisters and how much she loved Jesus, even though she couldn't go out and help the poor.
Sure. Yeah, so she said that sometimes you are the widow or the poor person. Like that, not everybody is just able to financially and resource wise. That's part of it, is like that you help as God gives you the ability to you do what you can, right? I might not be able to finance this or that, but if I see you have a need and I can meet that need, that's my call in terms of an active way, right? But it's not a checklist way. It's not a checklist of I have certain things I have to do first. Yeah.
A good example is Matthew 25, where
yes.
the sheep and goats,
right.
they didn't even know what they were supposed to be doing.
Yes.
But they were rewarded, and that's the test.
Right.
The test for who was actually saved.
Yes. That's a passage that we'll get into, because it's actually apropos. No, it's fine. I'm glad you brought it up, because it's apropos to his argument that he's going to make. All right, does this make sense? Yeah.
I would just say that he did do at least one work. I would say, as someone who believed in Christ, him speaking out against the other person on the cross.
Sure. Yes.
Is more than many Christians ever
right.
do in proclaiming
that's true.
The gospel and belief in Jesus.
He
didn't have
yes.
to open his mouth.
Absolutely.
But he did.
Yep. All right, really, really quick. Let's just look at the illustration that he gives. Okay, we'll go through this fast. The illustration is of a brother or a sister. And those terms are, I think, used for a couple of reasons. Number one, it means they're believers, right? So we're talking about the family of the faith. He's bringing this close to home. He's making it personal. This isn't just anybody. Let me give you a scenario. There's a brother or a sister, right? There's somebody within your congregation. They're believers, okay? You know them maybe even. But also, there's this broad scope to it. He's going, okay, we're not going to have barriers here. We're not just going to say, oh, it's a brother. It's a brother or a sister. We're going to take down the gender barrier and say, like, well, if it was a sister, then I wouldn't be obligated. And so the idea here is, number one, he's going exactly what James said, or what Paul said. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. So there's this bond that all of us has that he's drawing on, a brother or a sister. There's no barriers there. But also in Galatians 6:10, Paul said, so then if we have opportunity, there's that thing, opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But here's the key, especially to those who are of the household of faith, meaning that there's this special obligation that believers have to each other. We're a family. Family takes care of each other. Before we say, I have this uber obligation to this person here who is an unbeliever, I can't favor them and take care of them if I neglect the believer. And so that's why I think just saying there's a brother or a sister here and they're in need not only appeals to the fact that we're taking down every argument that you could say, well, I don't have to do it because it's a woman there instead of a man or something like that. And he's going, it's broad, and they're your first obligation. And this is the kind of the scenario that he's painting. But it is a desperate scenario. This individual, or maybe these individuals, because he uses plural verbs the whole time, so it could be maybe it's a husband and a wife or something like that. But anyway, the situation is desperate. They're poorly clothed. Literally, it's naked, but it's a word that can mean that they're just, they don't have the clothing necessary to provide what their body needs to be healthy and secure and protected from the environment. I mean, we understand this, especially living up here, harsh winters. So you have somebody who is not adequately clothed. They are exposed. They're exposed to the elements. They're in danger here. This is the idea. They're in danger. And not only that, but they are hungry. They do not have what their bodies need for nourishment. Okay? That's the picture. They are in want. And the idea here is that it doesn't matter how they got there. That's not the thing in question. James is not saying, and they got there because they gambled it all away. He's not going into the past. He's not trying to make some kind of backstory on this. He's saying there is a brother or a sister, and they are in need, and they are in danger. They have a real life, but the idea of the words that are used is that this is an ongoing thing, and they can't get out of it. And he says, one of you, he says in verse... Oh, I got to go back to James. Sorry, he's in Matthew still. And he says in verse 16, and one of you, meaning, so he's bringing it home. He's going, all right, church, one of you says to them. So it's not just like, and somebody says, it's one of you. Maybe it's Charles. Maybe it's like, who knows? That's the point. It's like, we're going to bring this home. I'm just picking on you, sorry. But that's kind of what he was doing. And the response that's given is kind of revealing the kind of faith that we're talking about. It exposes the nature of the faith without works. Because he pronounces a blessing, which this is a common Semitic way of saying, basically, I wish you well as you go on your way, right? It was a very common thing to say, go in peace. Jesus said it. So this isn't anything bad. It's not a bad thing to say. It's basically, I express my hope and my well wish as you go on your way. But the idea here is that you're going on your way, and I wish you well, but I'm just not going to have anything to do with making it happen. That's the idea. I wish you well, even though I'm not going to be a part of making it well. That's the idea, okay? I'm going to send you off with well wishes, but somebody else will take care of that. And then, even further, it's this idea of, and I hope your needs are met, right? Be warm, be filled. Some people take it as like a middle tense where it's like, or a middle voice. It's like, get yourself some food, find some clothes for yourself. Some take it as a passive, like be warmed, be filled. I hope somebody takes care of you, right? It's just not going to be me, right? Somebody will find you, right? It's like that guy on the side of the road that you're like, man, that's tough. I'm sure somebody will stop behind me. It's like that kind of thing. But instead, you're actually sending, you're talking to them. You're going, it's a tough break. I God be with you, and I wish you well. I wish you the best, and I hope you get everything you need. But you have no intention of actually meeting the need. That's the idea. This is it. And what's being revealed in the end. And what he's saying is, what good is that? What good is that? That's where he's come to. What is the profit? He started the very first in verse 14 that way, and now he's literally repeated. This calls an inclusio. It's a way of just enfolding everything in the point that he's trying to make. What use is it? Does it have a use for the person? Obviously, this empty faith, this faith without works, it doesn't have a profit for the one who's claiming to have it, right? Because he asks earlier, he says, can it save him? Well, apparently, the point that he's asking, and the way that he words it in the Greek, it's expecting a negative response. No, it can't. It has no profit for him, and apparently it doesn't have profit for anybody else either, for the one in need. It is of no use to the one who claims it, because it can't save him, and it's of no use to anybody else who would benefit from it, because it doesn't produce the actions necessary to be beneficial at all. It's an empty faith. It's clouds that promise water, but they have no water. There's no rain that comes with it. Does that make sense? This is what we're talking about. This is his first point. And it just gets at the heart of the danger, going back to Matthew 7, it just gets back to the heart of the danger of how easy is it to profess and to be, as we've seen throughout this book so far, self-deceived. He says back in chapter 1, whoever thinks he's religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, deceives his heart. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. The one who says he has faith but not works, is that faith able to save him? Is he being self-deceived by his confession of faith? If he's confessing a faith that has no benefit for him or for anybody else. It's really easy to be self-deceived in faith. And that's the point. That's what he's trying to expose here. I mean, it's a really good just gut check for us. Like, man, where am I faith? Am I a talker or am I a doer? Do I back up my talk with anything? It requires a level of self-examination. What we're going to go in next week, and we're going to look at verse 17 or at verse 18, and we're going to see the fact that no, indeed, when it comes to true saving faith, the faith that is beneficial and does save the individual, that faith is it cannot be separated from works, but not in the way that you might think, not in a justification way, but it's we'll talk through that as we go. Okay, let me pray for us as we get going. Thank you, Lord, for just time in your word. Thank you for the reminder of just being being warned against self-deception and the fact that there are not all who say to you, Lord, Lord, are those who are known by you. Man, what a scary, sobering thought to stand before you and to realize that we never knew you, and the things that we did for you were not done in faith, because it was not a faith that was a saving faith. And just help us to carry that warning with us and to just evaluate our own heart, evaluate our own confession of faith, and just ask ourselves some important questions about whether or not our faith is really exhibiting the kind of behavior and the kind of work that is truly in resonance with who you are and where your heart is. Thank you for James's warning. Pray that you would just open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see. In Jesus' name, amen.